Thank you, praise team, for leading our singing this morning. Good to see everyone. Want to say just a word of thanks to Alan Armstrong and the entire men's ministry team that put so much time and effort into planning and executing our men's retreat. Thanks to Tim Sperduto, who from our staff standpoint was the main point person for coordinating and helping and locating our speaker. The men who went, I think it was around 65 to 70 men. What a great time we had. What a great speaker. Curtis Solomon taught us concerning the humanity of Jesus, and it was encouraging. So I want to say thank you to everyone who was involved from a leadership standpoint, and then for all those of us who were just there enjoying the fellowship and the encouragement from the Word. We had a great time. Thank you, Scott Cunningham, who helped to lead worship during while we were there. It was a great weekend, and it was a great time. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 15, if you will, Psalm 15. Have you ever stopped to consider the reasons for your disobedience? I mean, the truth is, whatever age you are, everyone in this room has a tendency to battle, to struggle with sin, including disobedience. Disobedience to parents or teachers or coaches or bosses or doctors or whoever it is. Most importantly, we have a tendency to disobey God. But the question is, why? Why is that? Yes, I know sin nature and I know all this, but what are the reasons? How do we think about disobedience? Do we stop to consider what it is that is causing us to go astray? I mean, there's some common answers, things like convenience or things like pressure from other people. We temptations to go a different way, but break it down. Isn't the real reason that we disobey because we just think that we know better or that our way is better or that we deserve whatever it is we want? We just call that pride. Pride is a reason for disobedience. Or it could be that we think we can get out of the consequences, right? Have you heard people say it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission? Have you heard that? Isn't that just presumption? Presumption can lead us to disobedience. Or another motivation for disobedience is peer pressure. Or we might call it people pleasing. We want to look good in front of other people. Or we want to please other people, so it moves us into the realm of disobeying what our God has called us to do. This morning, we're going to study in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and we're going to see Saul's disastrous disobedience. And I want us to dissect what's going on with Saul, because I hope it will serve as a caution for us as we examine our own lives. As we desire to move anything from our own hearts and our own minds that would keep us from following the true King with everything that we are, with being fully devoted to King Jesus. So if you will, please stand. We're going to read in Psalm 15. We'll read the first 31 verses together. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 31. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you show kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites at Havilah, as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fattened calves and lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to him, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Will you pray with me? Lord, we humble ourselves now, and we declare that you are a glorious God. You are King eternal. You are perfect and holy in all that you do and all who you are. And today we confess that we are rebellious, that we have fallen short of what you desire and what you require and what you demand. God, today we don't come with prideful hearts, but we come with humble hearts, saying that we need your grace, saying that we need your spirit, saying that without your intervention in our lives, we have no hope. So God, today we worship you, and we ask that you would help us to be devoted to King Jesus, that we would follow him with all of our lives. This morning, as we look to this text, would you reveal to us areas of our own pride, areas of our own presumption, areas of our own people-pleasing that we should turn from, that we should give over to you, that we might follow you more fully. God, be with us this morning. May your spirit work in our hearts and transform us. For your glory and for our good, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, in chapters 13 and 14, we read of some of Saul's victories. However, you'll recall that the focus was really on Saul's failures. In his unlawful sacrifice, Samuel came and told Saul that his kingdom would come to an end. There would be no dynasty, no timetable had been given, but because Saul practiced the unlawful sacrifice and did not listen to the Lord, his kingdom would come to an end. In this chapter, we see that not only would there be no dynasty, but now that God has rejected Saul. Of course, we'll see this in a few weeks to come, but Saul would not go down without a fight. So before we begin dissecting Saul's disobedience, I want to spend a few minutes on discussing the Lord's command to devote to destruction the whole of the Amalekites, otherwise known as Holy War, or a topic known as Holy War. So let's understand Holy War. The Hebrew verb haram is translated devote to destruction. It is associated with giving something over completely and exclusively to the Lord, and with the implication that it must be completely destroyed. The term is used various times in the Old Testament, but it's most often used in conjunction with this concept of holy war. And friends, if we're honest with each other, there's just no way around us. This is a difficult passage. This is a difficult topic. That God commands them not to spare any man, woman, child, infant, any of the oxen, any of the things is difficult. In fact, it has been a source that has caused some to conclude that the God of the Old Testament is bloodthirsty, that he is intolerable. Others have concluded that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament based on such commands as these, as we'll see in the Old Testament, as we see in the Old Testament. However, the Bible teaches that there is one God, and the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. So we need to dig just a little bit deeper so we can understand this term haram and what is actually taking place here. This idea of holy war is God's command for his people to execute his judgment on rebellious people. So we need to understand that in this setup, God is meting out his judgment through his designated people. He is prosecuting sinners through his people. And such prosecution actually pictures an end time judgment in the here and in the now. In the Old Testament, we see this command a few times in a few crucial moments, specifically associated with the conquest of the promised land, the land of Canaan. God called his people to destroy completely the Canaanites because his people were to occupy this land and his people were to be free from the temptation and the influences of the pagan peoples in that area. They were to be holy and they were to be separated completely to the Lord. So haram then was meant to remove obstacles and temptations from Israel to live devoted to the Lord. David Howard Jr. helps us to understand this more fully, admitting that from a human standpoint, this idea of holy war can seem unfair. But we need to understand this as best as we can from a divine perspective. First off, whether we're talking about the Canaanites or the Amalekites, we need to admit that they were guilty of sin and they were guilty of rebelling against God. It's not like they were innocent people who God, in a Thanos-like way, arbitrarily snapped his fingers and said, "No, you're out of here." That's not what's taking place here. The Amalekites were guilty. They were sinful. They were rebellious people. Scripture notes the heinousness of their sinful practices, the wicked practices, including child sacrifice and immorality as reasons for their annihilation. Beyond that, Scripture points to the hardness of their hearts and their continued rebellion against the one true and living God and against God's people as reasons for holy war. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the reason for the destruction of the Amalekites, as we're told here, is because of their harsh treatment of Israel after the Exodus, Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. Moses would later write of this in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let me read that for you. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you and did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord is giving you, for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heavens, and you shall not forget. And friends, it's not like Amalek had reformed their ways since those days, hundreds of years before that. They were still living in unrighteousness. In fact, the book of Judges shows us that they were a people deeply set against the one true and living God, and a people who were deeply set against the people of God. And this is God's judgment, that everything was to be destroyed. The people were not to benefit. The Israelites were not to benefit from anything of the spoils. It was all devoted to the Lord. And friends, it's also important for us to remember that in many ways, we are no different than the Amalekites. We're all sinners. Every single one of us. And the truth is, because of our rebellion, we deserve the same fate. But it's in His grace, and it's in His mercy that God spares us, that He loves us in Christ and forgives us through His sacrifice. Now, when we look at Christian history, we understand the term holy war has been used inappropriately through the years. Muslims and Christians have fought throughout the centuries, but friends, Christians cannot claim that they were doing God's will in holy war. No, haram, as we see in Scripture, was limited by time and intent and geography, and only initiated by God's clear instruction. At the end of the day, while there are tough things in Scripture, we must continue to trust that God is just, and that He is good, and that He doesn't make mistakes. Okay, with that, let's turn our attention to what went on with Saul's disobedience. The first thing we see is pride. We see pride at work in Saul. In verse 4, we see that Saul had an enthusiastic start to what God had commanded him to do. Samuel comes to Saul and tells him that he is the appointed leader, that he is God's person in this role, and he must obey God. So he amasses his army, and he's ready to go without delay. And after warning a people who were friendly to the Israelites, the Kenites, to skedaddle, they begin their conquest of the Amalekites. So far, so good. But then in verses 9 and 10, we read that Saul and the people spared Agag along with the best of the livestock. Now, it's important to see that it was Saul and the people who spared the king, King Agag, who was a cruel king, and the best of the livestock. A few verses later, when Samuel goes to confront Saul after God tells him what had taken place, we read that, verse 12, that Saul had gone to Carmel and he set up a monument for himself. He wanted to be remembered in this moment. Saul was so enamored with his victory, he wanted to be remembered. Several years ago, Amy and I went to Southwest Michigan. We were gifted a retreat there from Life Action Ministries. And on one of the times where we had free time, we drove down to the University of Notre Dame and we toured the campus, walked around the football stadium. We saw, you know, a lot of memorabilia and statues of all the different coaches. I can promise you that Newt Rockne and Lou Holtz did not erect their own statues there around that stadium, okay? That's not how it worked. But here we have Saul setting up a monument so that he would be remembered in this victory. What we see here is pride at work. In fact, we see evidence of pride in Saul's life earlier. After Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines, Saul was quick to take control of the press release and proclaim that he had won the victory. So now this was Saul's victory. And Saul thought he himself capable and qualified to offer the sacrifice that he had no business offering, probably thinking, well, hey, I'm the king. I can do this. It's okay. And as we'll see, when Samuel confronts Saul, he will not admit his sin. He proclaims his innocence. Friends, pride keeps us from humbling ourselves. Pride keeps us from humbling ourselves. In fact, it's our pride that keeps us from submitting to authority in the first place. Pride causes us to believe that our way is best, That our way is better, and I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to listen to the person who's in authority over me because my way is best. Whether we're talking about the one true and living God or whether we're talking about our teacher or our boss or a leader of some sort, pride keeps us from humbling ourselves, and pride moves us along the path of our own will and our own desires. Now, we may not immediately equate all of this with pride. We might think, well, wait a minute, that's a dumb rule. Why should I have to follow that rule? Or as long as I obey in the big things, then everything's going to be okay. But that's what pride does. Pride elevates our own opinions. Pride makes us think that we are beyond accountability, that it doesn't really matter because really, I know best and I'm going to do best. Saul was a prideful person. He kept the best for himself. Oh, steaks from these cows? They're going to be magnificent. Oh, did you see the chops on those lambs? Yeah, we're going to keep that. I'm the king. I deserve this. And while they would say that these were for the sacrifice to the Lord, you know, they would get some of that meat from the sacrifice to the Lord, so they would benefit themselves. Oh, and then with Agag, I can imagine Saul sparing Agag because, you know, he too is a king, and that's how I would want to be treated as well. Plus, I'm sure that Saul would have thought to himself, you know, I'm the better king, I'm the stronger king, and here's my display. I have captured Agag, and all can see that I am the ruling king, that Agag is the defeated king. Pride is lurking behind rebellion and sin. Pride is lurking behind our disobedience. Pride believes it knows better and it deserves better. So this means we need to constantly pray that God would give us a greater understanding of his majesty and of our desperate need for him. Because of pride, we need to humble ourselves before him and ask him to make us daily aware of our limitations, of our weaknesses, of our needs. Pride is lurking behind sin. Pride is lurking behind your disobedience. Wherever the disobedience is, you can imagine and you can be sure that pride is there. But second, we see presumption at work in Paul. We see presumption. In verse 10, we have the Lord speaking to Samuel, and he says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, this is too a challenging statement. Because the Bible clearly teaches that God is omniscient. And even in verse 29, we read that this glorious God is not a man that he would have regret. So when we look at this phrase then, that I regret I have made Saul king, we have to ask ourselves, what do we do with this? How do we understand this? Well, the first thing to note is this: God did not change. It was Saul who changed. Theologian Bruce Ware writes, God's sorrow and regret over Saul doesn't undermine his foreknowledge or his sovereignty. God is aware of and involved with changes to the human condition and situation, and he responds appropriately. Second, Ware would say, such a statement indicates that God's real-time experience or reaction to unfolding human relationships, understanding he knows all this beforehand, but in a real time, this is the sense that God has because of the change, because of the rebellion of others. Finally, Ware would suggest that God often expresses repentance and sorrow in order to elicit the same response that he would desire from his people or desire from his audience. God wants us to understand the brokenness of Saul. He wants us to understand the brokenness of sin. He wants us to understand the heinousness of disobedience to him. I would also add that sometimes the experience of God cannot fully be communicated to us, so certain language may be used to help us get a sense of what is actually going on. So God approaches Samuel, and Samuel's response is to get angry, and he's weeping, he's crying before the Lord. And we might say, well, why? Why is he doing this? Well, we need to understand that Saul has been king now for some time, and I'm sure he had a decent relationship with Samuel. I know Samuel comes on the scene when Saul's messed up, but there was connection between the prophet of God and between the king of God. And so there was probably some mourning over the relationship, but I think it was more than that. The fact that Saul was being removed meant that there would be a time of uncertainty for Israel. Or even while Saul was still serving as king, we would see this would make a hardship for the people of God because the king of Israel was not fully following God. So Saul is having some emotion going on here. He's sad, he's sorrowful over what this will mean for the people of God and how things are going to continue to come forward. So Samuel then goes to confront Saul, and when he does, Saul is as happy as can be. Blessed be you. You know, blessed before the Lord, verse 13. And then he proclaims without any offer or any, you know, asking. He just says, I've obeyed the Lord. I've done what he's commanded. But when Saul presses him, Saul continues to affirm his obedience, and then he begins to make excuses. Oh, the animals, well, that was the people. The people did that, and they want those for sacrifice to the Lord. Your God. Notice he didn't say the Lord, our God. He says the Lord, your God. Oh, and Agag? Yeah, I spared him, but I devoted everything else to destruction. Well, Samuel's not having it. Let's look at verse 16 again. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. So after some more dialogue that takes place then, with Saul failing still to admit his guilt, or he just begins to continue to blame it on others, it becomes clear that Saul is full of presumption. I believe that's what motivated Samuel to say what he did there in verses 22 and 23. Look, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. See, Saul here is presumptuous. Come back with me, Samuel. Come back with me that I may bow before the Lord. In other words, Saul is thinking, oh, if I messed up, all I have to do is offer this sacrifice here, or all I have to do is follow this rule here, and everything's going to be just fine. God's going to be merciful. God's going to forgive. I believe that's what's going on. That's why Samuel just hits Saul in the face. Isn't obedience better? Isn't having a heart that is in tune with the Lord so that you would follow the Lord better? Ritualistic sacrifice apart from obedience is meaningless. And then in verses 24 and 25, Saul kind of admits his guilt, but then he quickly believes that everything's going to be okay. Just return with me. Okay, I kind of sinned, but just return with me. Return with me that everything will be okay. Friends, where there is disobedience, there is often presumption. Presumption that we know better than God. Or presumption that, you know, if I sin, it's going to be okay. God's going to forgive me. It's not that big of a deal. And friends, while God is a God who forgives sin, will we continue in sin so that grace may abound? No. We'll crucify sin. We'll put the deeds of the flesh to death. We'll walk with the Spirit, and we'll seek to obey God. What God desires is a broken and a contrite heart, not presumption, not platitude, not sacrifice. Church, let's not presume on God's grace. When we know what is right, then let's do it wholeheartedly for the glory of God. Let's not be a presumptuous people. But finally, we see people pleasing at work in Saul. In verse 9, it was Saul and the people who spared the best of the livestock. In verse 15, Saul blamed the people for sparing the livestock. In verse 24, Saul tries to justify his disobedience by saying that he feared the people, and that's why he spared the livestock. In verse 25, Samuel says, Saul wants Samuel to return with him. Why? Because he wants to save face. Before the elders, before the people, if you don't come back with me, then they're going to wonder what's going on. He wants to save face. He wants to manage his appearance. He wants to look a certain way in front of the people. Now, when Saul says, I was afraid of the people, that's why I say, I don't believe that. But he throws it out there as an excuse. But it all comes back to this idea of people pleasing. People pleasing can lead us into disobedience, can lead us away from the Lord. And after Samuel tells Saul that he will not return with him, Samuel begins to walk off and Saul grabs his robe and Samuel's robe tears, and Samuel uses that as an illustration to say, look, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you. And he's given it to your neighbor, someone who is better than you. Now, I'm sure that didn't sit well with Saul. I've given it to someone else. Verse 30, Saul again appeals to Samuel to honor him and to make an appearance with him so he doesn't lose face before the people. Friends, when we are so concerned about appearances, when we are so concerned about pleasing others, or living in the fear of others, it's no wonder that we fall into sin. It's no wonder that we don't take God's word as seriously as we should. Our loyalties are divided. We put ourselves in the place of establishing more than one master. And friends, we can't live that way. There is one God, and we owe everything to him. When pleasing everyone is as important as pleasing the one true and living God, then we have a problem. And that's what we see with Saul. Isn't it ironic, though? The king who is noted to be taller and more handsome than everyone else, the one who from outward appearance was the obvious choice of the people, can't live past the opinions of the people, and he falls in disobedience to the Lord. In verse 32, we see that the chapter is ending with Samuel finishing the job that Saul should have completed himself, and then with a statement about how Samuel went one way and Saul the other way. This would be the last time recorded for us that they have an interaction together while Samuel is still living on the earth. The last time. There is a clear picture of a breaking of relationship. And friends, don't miss that, because sin breaks relationship. As the chapter closes, Samuel, the man of God, is representing God. And sin has caused a break in the relationship. Samuel goes one way, Saul goes the other way, but the brokenness is actually between God and Saul. There is a separation. And the same is true today. Sin breaks relationship with the one true and living God. In our rebellion against him, we are separated from our Creator and we are under his just wrath. And if we remain in our sin, we will spend eternity separated from the one true and living God, separated from his grace, separated from his love, separated from his mercy, and suffering eternally in a fiery lake called hell. But there is hope. Samuel walked away accomplishing God's plan to usher in a new king. However, Jesus came near. And Jesus accomplished God's plan to make atonement for sinners and to sit on the throne as the eternal king of the eternal kingdom. God himself becomes man. Jesus lives perfectly in every way and then dies a sinner's death on the cross in your stead, in my place. We are not devoted to destruction because of the mercy and the grace of God that's found in Christ Jesus. And death could not hold him. And on the third day, he rose victoriously from the grave. And the Bible says that if we will put our hope and our trust in King Jesus, then we will have forgiveness of sin and we will be reconnected to the one true and living God and forever in his presence in this life and in the afterlife. Friend, if you don't know Jesus, the one true and living God, come talk to us during this time of invitation, after this prayer, during this song. We would love to connect with you about how you can know relationship with God, forgiveness of sin, and the hope of eternal life. Maybe you just need prayer and you want someone to pray with you over some situation that you're facing in your life. We would love to pray with you. Maybe there's some people in this room who are ready for baptism. You're trusting in Christ and you want to tell the church, and we want to celebrate with you. So come during this time and let us know. God is at work. He's at work in this room. He's at work in lives in this room. How is he at work in your life, even now? Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Even when it's difficult, even when it leaves us wondering, how can that be? We still trust you. We know you're good and we know you're just, and we put our hope in that. God, thank you for Christ, for Jesus, the one who does not walk away, but the one who comes near, the one who makes possible relationship with you, even though we are undeserving of that. So move in this place, Spirit. Help your people to worship you fully, in spirit and in truth, and draw sinners to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Church, would you stand and respond?